means that should circumstances arise there in verse 13, that he would shut up the heavens and there be no rain, or if there was devastation across the land, if he would send pestilence. Those are, God says, basically, if you understand the scriptures, these are the results of the sin of the people. God says, if you sin, this is what I'm going to do. And if that should happen, the promise is that if you're my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a condition to the promise. If my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. He goes on and he talks about the consequences of national sin. In verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck you up by the roots out of the land which I have given them. And he's speaking, of course, to Israel and the dispersion that would take place when they disobeyed God. So he gives them a promise of restoration, but he also gives them the warning of the consequences should they fail to repent. To make a long story short, when you look at the history of the nation of Israel and Judah, to make a long story short, they didn't turn from their sin, so God did what he said he would do. The word if there makes it conditional, and the my people makes it personal. So we have no doubt as to whom God is speaking to there. Now, throughout Scripture, we find that God is constantly seeking to reconcile fallen man to himself. It began as early as the Garden of Eden after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Knowing that they had sinned, their first response was to try to cover the evidence of their sin with fig leaves. And then they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They were conscious of the fact that they had sinned and that their sin had brought a separation between them and God. But it was God who came to the garden seeking Adam and Eve. It was God who initiated the reconciliation by saying, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, God knew where Adam was. He was merely giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin. God was seeking the restoration. He went on to question Adam about the circumstances. What have you done? And who told you that you were naked? And all that goes on there was God not only confronting them about their sin, but giving an opportunity to repent so that there might be reconciliation. The whole purpose of redemption is to bring fallen man back into a right relationship with the holy God whom they have offended. It's God's grace that initiates reconciliation, but it's man's responsibility to repent and be restored into that relationship. You see, sin is the great separator. Sin separates man from God. Sin separates man from his fellow man. And reconciliation for both between God and man and man begins with repentance. Now, last week we looked at the repentance defined and repentance defended and repentance demanded. We saw that defined, the meaning of the word, has to do from the Old Testament. It's an expression that means to sigh or to be sorry, to be heavy-hearted, or to turn back. In the New Testament, the word has to do with a change of mind towards something, or a change of one's attitude. And when we consider those definitions together, and we look at the examples that we found in the Scriptures, we concur that repentance has to do with a change of mind that expresses itself in sorrow and a change of direction. There is regret in the whole idea of repentance. Repentance then is defended, and then it is demanded by numerous illustrations in Scripture. We saw that Jesus demanded repentance when he began preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John likewise preached repentance. The Apostle Paul and others preached it and demanded it of those who would come to Christ as his followers. John said to the Pharisees, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance," or "Bring me some evidence of your repentance." And he demanded that the Pharisees who came to his baptism give evidence of a changed heart. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he," the Lord, "will have mercy upon him, for he will abundantly pardon." So mercy and pardon are conditional upon repentance. So we come this morning, this brings us to the fourth point of our study on true repentance. First one was repentance defined. Secondly, repentance defended. Thirdly, repentance demanded. And number four, repentance demonstrated. I want to give you five evidences of true repentance where repentance is demonstrated. I'll give them to you and then we'll go back and look at them. The first evidence is conviction. Conviction of sin. The second evidence is contrition. We don't hear that word very much anymore. Contrition. The third one is confession. The fourth is conversion. And the fifth is confession or profession of Christ, outward confession of Christ. Conviction, contrition, confession, conversion, and confession. First one, conviction. When a man or a woman is not deeply convicted in their hearts of sin, when you're not convicted of sin, it's a pretty sure sign that you have not truly repented. The danger of the phrase of accepting Jesus and phrases like that that are used without clear explanation leaves a person having no understanding of what repentance is about. And repentance, the first aspect of it is conviction that there's something wrong about your life or your behavior. Conviction. You see, we have to explain why when we're talking to people. Yes, I use the phrase to accept Christ as your Savior, but I explain to them why we need to do that. Why did Jesus do what he did on the cross? If we don't explain it, the end result may really only be what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow brings repentance unto death, but godly sorrow brings repentance unto life. Worldly sorrow says, "Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught doing what I did. I'll be more careful next time." Godly sorrow says, "I'm sorry for what I did," period. See? Worldly sorrow uses excuses and justification. And if we do not understand the purpose of conviction of sin, then we may just be sorry. We may agree with, "Yeah, sin is pretty bad, and I realize that I'm a sinner, and I'm going to be more careful about it." If those with little or no conviction of sin often lapse back into their old ways. Jesus warned about that in the parable of the sower and the seed. He said that the seed that is sown on stony ground springs up, but it is soon scorched because there is no root and it withers away. One sign of conviction is humility before God. Back in our text, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." Humility is the opposite of pride. The thing that keeps us from confessing our sins and being convicted of our sins is pride. Now, conviction has to do with there are three aspects of conviction. There is conscience, there's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. These three things working in conjunction will bring about conviction of sin. The conscience is what led Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God's presence. They knew something was wrong. It's what brought Joseph's brothers to the point of recognizing that their guilt as how it related to the way they had treated Joseph. And it prompted their seeking forgiveness back in Genesis chapter 50. They finally realized, you know, these things have happened to us because of the way we treated Joseph. There's conviction. The chickens had come home to roost. Conscience, D.L. Moody said that the conscience is a divinely implanted faculty in man, telling him that he ought to do right. It is something that God puts in every man that tells him, this you ought to do. Telling him what is right. Now, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he said, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the Gentiles do not have the law of God that would direct their understanding of a right relationship with God. The Gentiles don't have the law like the Jews did. But he said, when the Gentiles the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles having not the law are a law unto themselves. The things that they consciously do by nature, they know right from wrong by nature. He says, these things which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Then he said, notice, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, Paul's just saying that, you know, inherently God put in the human race the knowledge of right and wrong. We know inherently right from wrong, and you can see it in children as they grow. They know what's right, and that's why they get stubborn sometimes, and they won't do what they know they ought to do because of the old sin nature. And there's a consciousness that is in the heart of every man, divinely implanted, that there is right and there is wrong. But the conscience by itself is not the safe guide. For sometimes your conscience will not tell you something is wrong until after you've done it. Then the devil says, ha, gotcha. See, you can't trust your conscience. Your conscience has to be illuminated. It has to be educated. The conscience is the part of our fallen nature. And our conscience can become calloused. It can become hardened. It's like an alarm clock, whose purpose is to awaken you out of your sleep. But how many times do you reach over and you hit the snooze? And you, next morning you reach over and you hit the snooze. And the next morning you reach over and you hit the snooze. And after a while you don't hear the initial alarm clock ringing, because you have conditioned your body and your mind to ignore the warning, the alarm. And you sleep right on through it. That's what happens with our conscience. It can become hardened and calloused. Jeremiah the prophet said the heart, and he uses that word to mean the conscience or the seat of emotion, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why you don't just follow your heart. Conscience has to be educated by the Word of God. Look over at a very familiar passage. We all know it. We can quote it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 16th verse. The conscience has to be educated by the Word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's its source. And its purpose, first of all, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He says, look, the word of God is its purpose. It tells you what is right. That's doctrine. It tells you what is not right. That's reproof. It tells you how to get it right. That's correction. It tells you how to keep it right. That's instruction in righteousness. The conscience, though it inherently is a gift of God in the human being to indicate right from wrong, it still has to be educated by the Word of God. So we've got the conscience. It has to be educated by the Word of God. This old book tells us what is right and wrong. It educates the conscience. And maybe that's why it is so maligned and resented and rejected by unbelievers, and so neglected and unheeded by professing believers. We don't like what it tells us. It's like a mirror. James says, the man beholding his face in the mirror, he just goes his way and he forgets what manner of man he was. Forgot that when you first looked in the mirror, you say, yeah, my hair's not combed and I kind of need a shave, but I don't have time for that. And pretty soon you forget. And you go out in public, unshaven and unkempt. My wife keeps an eye on me. She won't let me go to town wearing my overalls. I don't know why, but she does something about wearing overalls in town because of my position. She doesn't want people to look at me in overalls. I don't know. But it doesn't bother me. Why? Because my conscience is not the same as hers. It reflects upon her if I go to town that way, you see. But the conscience has to be educated. We have to learn to appropriate the teachings of the Word of God into our lives. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So the conscience, when educated by the Word of God and then coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit, brings conviction. You see, when you educate your conscience with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit then has something to work with. And instead of the conscience just saying, well, you shouldn't do that or you should do that, and then the devil laughing at you when you listen to him, the Holy Spirit says, here's why you shouldn't do that. Thus saith the Lord. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And the Holy Spirit begins to use the Word of God to bring conviction. Look over in the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter and the 26th verse. John chapter 15 and verse 26. The scripture reads here, John 15 and verse 26, when the Comforter is come, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is given to testify of truth, what is right. God gave man a conscience, then God gave man his word, then God gave man a comforter. And the purpose of the comforter is to bear witness of God's truth, which brings conviction when we violate God's truth. So the conscience bears witness to God's law, God's word, thou shalt not. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ. Look there in John chapter 16, about verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. So the conscience, coupled with the Word of God, used by the Holy Spirit, brings conviction of sin, and that leads to condemnation. We find that we are guilty before a holy God. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction to lead to justification. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit takes God's word, convinces us of our sin, and then, once convicted of our sin, gives us opportunity for repentance that leads to justification in the sight of God. So the sin question is answered. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then it becomes a son question. What will you do with Jesus Christ? See, that's the whole purpose of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Paul is convincing both Jew and Gentile that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what are you going to do about that? You're condemned. You're on your way to hell. What are you going to do about that? Jesus died to pay that penalty. It's your choice to do something about it. Without it, without choosing Christ, you know what? You're condemned already. See, we know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But read the rest of it. Keep it in what? Context. It says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Sentence is already passed. You've got to believe in order not to perish. You've got to put your faith in Christ. Now, how do we know that? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that we are sinners before a holy God and on our way to hell. So now that we're convicted of sin, when a man is convinced of sin and its penalty, his heart then is moved to contrition. Contrition. We don't hear that word very much anymore. Look over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And what is verse 36? Acts 2. Acts 2:36 through 38. Acts 2:36. Back up to verse 37. They heard this, and the this in the context is Peter's preaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he convinced them of their part in Christ's death, and they feel convicted. Their response is, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They have just been confronted with their responsibility in the death of Jesus Christ. What are we going to do about this? We are guilty before God. Peter said unto them, repent. That's the first step. Repent. My bifocals failed me there. Repent and be baptized, every one in you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word contrition means to bruise or to break in pieces, to be broken. They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted to the point of brokenness. You see, if there is no true contrition, or we would call it sorrow, a man will soon turn back to his old ways. He has not dealt with his sin. He may acknowledge, I am a sinner, I acknowledge there is a penalty, but if there is no contrition, no deep felt sorrow, he'll pretty soon go back. Once the emotion is over, he'll go back to his old ways. That's why many Christians still struggle with sin after a profession of salvation. They still have an anger problem. They still have a lying problem. They still have a lust problem. They have a besetting sin that they just can't seem to get victory over. And they come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, and go back and do the same thing over again. See, there's no contrition. No genuine sorrow. Now, do a little Bible study here. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. And I want you to look at it because I want you to see I'm not making this stuff up. Psalm 34 and the 18th verse, God's word declares, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a," what kind of heart? "A broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite," from the same word contrition, "contrite spirit." Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. By the way, that sin went unconfessed for about a year before Nathan the prophet pointed his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." After David repented and David confessed his sin and got right with God, he wrote this 51st Psalm. And verse 17, he writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I suggest to you that the problem with many who profess to be Christians, there's continued struggle with sin, is they were never broken over their sin. They did not acknowledge what their sin has done in their lives. They did not acknowledge that it was their sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross, that it was for their sin that he gave his life. They are not broken. The prophet Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And the second verse. See, folks, this is an epidemic in our churches. Why is it that Christians sin so easily, so willingly, and justify it? Didn't used to be that way. There was a clear distinction between living for Jesus and living in the world. Isaiah chapter 66 in the second verse, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." We don't tremble at God's word anymore. We don't take it seriously. We're living in a society that's more concerned about how things make them feel than what the facts of God's word says. People go to church so they will feel good. That's why so many churches are more like rock concerts or pep rallies than they are a place to worship before a holy God. They don't care what God's word says. They want to know, how can it make me feel? They ignore the facts for feelings. Then go Joel Osteen, because he'll make you feel good, but you'll go to hell on your way. Go to hell feeling good, I guess. That's why his book, one of his books, "Your Best Life Now." This ain't our best life, folks. Now, this is the nasty now and now. I'm looking for the sweet by and by, see. Now, contrition. I fear that we have forgotten not only how to repent, but why repentance is necessary. Just how sorry are we over sin? That's why the true born-again Christian ought to repent often. We ought to be more conscious of sin, and that breaks fellowship with our God. I use the illustration of getting closer to the light. The closer you get to God, you ought to see more dirt in your life and be willing and quickly repent instead of justify it. Now, true contrition will lead to confession. Confession of sin. The word confess simply means to agree with God as to what he says about sin. Not what we say about it. We'll call it a shortcoming, a mistake, an error in judgment. We'll make up some easy-sounding excuse. But when we agree with God as to what God says about our sin, Proverbs 28:13, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." Doesn't mean financial prosperity. It means spiritual prosperity. You cover your sin, you're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your prayer will be an abomination to him, God's word says. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." I think most of the believer's troubles stem from this. because rather than confess and forsake, we try to cover and condone. We want to call sin by other names rather than what God's Word calls them. Makes them sound better, makes them appear less offensive. But guess what? They still remain sin in the sight of a holy God. The sin in your life that is the most destructive is the one you most defend. The sin in your life that is the most destructive is the sin that you most defend. Put that in your notes and study it. I started to say put that in your pipe and smoke it, but that would not be relevant. We try to cover sin like Adam and Eve, but we don't use fig leaves. We use praise and worship. We use Bible reading. We use church attendance. We use prayer. We know that we are wrong. We know we have sinned. We know that what we're doing and we're continuing in is sin, and we're not sorry for it, but we'll just cover that up. We'll just praise a little louder. We'll jump a little higher. We'll read some more scripture. And all the while God says that ain't cutting it. You're not dealing with the problem. These are good and right things to do, but they do not atone for sin. And God will not look the other way. Now, confession of sin has three parts. First of all, sin is ultimately against God. We must confess it to Him. There are some sins that you confess to God alone in your closet. And the second part, if you have done someone else wrong, you must confess that sin to God and to the one that you have wronged. The third part, if your sin is public and well known, your confession of that sin has to be public. But that's embarrassing. Where's the contrition? We do well enough at confessing other people's sins, but true repentance causes us to look at our own. You know, even in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, they have to stand up and say, "My name is Bob. I'm an alcoholic." Now, I don't know that because I've been to them, but I've seen it, read it. What are they trying to do? In order to deal with what they call a disease, which is a sin, you have to confess it. You have to confront it. You have to deal with it. You have to say, "I'm in there. That's what I am." See? Public confession. So we have conviction, contrition, confession. The fourth evidence of true repentance is conversion. Conversion. The word means to revert or to turn. Very similar in the meaning of repentance, but conversion speaks to the end result of repentance. And it means that there has been now a change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why do we call it conversion if there's been no change? See. Sorry enough to turn away from the sin and to God. See, we used to use the word born again to indicate that type of experience, to be converted, to be turned around or changed. And you know, here's where those who speak of repentance as only being a change of mind run up against a theological stump. Because remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19? He said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Think differently and turn around. I read somewhere that, quote, "Every man is born with his back towards God." Repentance is a change of one's course of direction. It is an about face. True repentance is a conversion to God and an aversion from the world. We leave the old life. We begin a new life in Christ. We put off the old man. We put on the new. Our problem is we try to put the new man on over the old man. Unless our repentance leads to conversion, it's not true repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Well, how long does it take then to be converted if you got to go through all of these steps? As long as it takes you to turn around. Because God's looking at the attitude of your heart. It's not a long, drawn-out process that takes days, weeks, months. It's just the realization that you're a sinner before a holy God and your sin has condemned you to hell and Jesus died on the cross to save you. And if you are sorry for that sin and you show genuine contrition, boy, you trust Christ. Accept Jesus. Turn around. See. The next matter of consideration of true repentance then is confession of Christ before the world. Romans 10:19, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Matthew 10:32 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Last week, Marcia was looking at her Facebook page and some gal, was that gal from Gordon? She wrote on her Facebook page, I just received Christ as my Savior and I want to confess him before men. And she used that venue of Facebook to confess him before men. Well, that puts her on the spot. Now everybody that sees her that read that's going to expect something different from her. I remember when I got saved, I was in the sixth grade. It was a Sunday night. I could hardly wait to get to school the next morning because I wanted to tell somebody that I got saved. And I was sitting at the back of the class. I don't know why. I was always a good student. But I was sitting at, maybe that's why she could trust me back there. I wrote on a piece of paper, I got saved last night. And I clipped it onto my pen, and oh, this was so subtle. Teacher would never see. My buddy sat in the front of the class, and I slid that pen up, right up the aisle, and he caught it with his foot. He pulled that note out, and he looked back at me, oh, thumbs up. You know, I just wanted to tell somebody. I've been trying to do that for the last almost 50 years. See? It's easy enough to do at church, but you'd be surprised how many balk at being baptized or giving a testimony. If we were to have a testimony service, the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If we had a testimony service, I wonder how many would really stand up and say so. What about at work, at school, before the lost? Where your profession does the most good. Well, we're afraid of what others may think. If they know that you're a Christian, you might be expected to live like one. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. One last thought on repentance. It's not in the 5 points, but it's the 6th point. You know there's delight in heaven when one sinner repents. Likewise, I say unto you, there is notice this, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Say, oh yeah, the angels kick up their heels and they, that's not what it says. There's joy in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of the angels? God the Father. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You realize the Trinity gets excited? Why? Because Jesus says, my sacrifice on the cross, it was worth it. There's another one got saved. Thank God. Thank you for your plan. God says, thank you for your sacrifice. The Holy Spirit says, thank both of you for what we're doing.
And there's presence and there's joy in the presence of the, see, it made news in heaven. There's a song that Homer Bound sings. It made news in heaven when I got saved. They didn't publish it in the local paper, but it was announced in heaven. There is delight in heaven when a sinner repents. That comes from Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. And again, the context of Luke 15, it speaks of the joy at the recovery of a lost sheep, the joy at the recovery of a lost coin, the joy at the recovery of the prodigal son, a lost son who came home. Makes news. Five fruits of true conversion: conviction, that touch of the Spirit in your conscience concerning your sin. That leads to contrition, true sorrow over sin and its consequences. That leads to confession, where we agree with God as to what He says about sin and its penalty. That then turns to conversion, a turning away from the sin to the Savior, and then confession of Christ before the world. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." I fear that multitudes have been deceived by the easy believism philosophy because they have put their faith in praying a prayer. Or they put their faith in having been baptized or made a profession, but they never really repented of their sins and were never born again. Therefore, they have a misplaced faith. So the question is quite simple. Have you been born again? Have you been converted? Is there fruit meet for repentance? Is there evidence? Have you been changed? Are you the same as you were before? Jesus called His disciples. They left their nets. They followed Him. The word follow means to walk the same road in the same direction. Are you walking the same road as Jesus is walking? If not, repent, turn around, turn from unbelief to belief. Paul said, and I close, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove, test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" I think one of the reasons many professing Christians doubt their salvation and don't have assurance that they're saved is because they've never truly repented of their sinful condition. And they've lived a life of professing Christ without ever possessing Christ. They've talked the talk. They know the answers to the questions. But deep down within, there's that nagging question: am I truly a child of the living God? Am I saved or am I not saved? See, asking forgiveness without repentance is like saying sorry without really meaning it. Remember when you were a child and you had a squabble with your siblings, and your mother said, "Now you go hug and tell her you're sorry." And you hesitated, and you drug your feet. "The last thing I want to do is hug my sister. Second to the last thing I want to do is kiss my mother." Nothing more discouraging to a teenage boy than a pair of 45-year-old lips coming at him. "But you go hug her and tell her you're sorry." But deep down inside, I'm not sorry. In fact, if you hadn't interrupted us, I'd have got even by now. So grudgingly, at mama's insistence, you say, "Sorry. Did you mean it?" "No, but you did it." to get out of your current situation. And that's the way we treat sin. I'm not really sorry that I did it. I'm sorry I got caught in the act. I'll just be more careful next time. Wait till I get you alone. See, that's no way. That's not repentance. See, oh my. Oh, Pastor, it's just semantics. It's just words. They mean the same. No, they don't. Words are important. Words matter. See? And I fear that churches all across America are filled with unrepentant sinners who are members of the church. Oh, they may live outwardly somewhat clean lives, but many of them have never repented, and they find that they're back in the same, or they justify sin, continued sin in their lives. We'll just put it all under grace. I wish you really understood what grace is. Grace is simply the act of a loving God who provides a way of salvation for a sinner who couldn't do it for himself. It's not a license to continue in sin. You don't turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Justification? Well, I've closed three times now. I guess we ought to pray. Father, Holy Spirit, take your word and speak to our hearts. That's your ministry, to convict and to convince us of sin. May we learn what contrition really is. May we quit treating sin so lightly, because there's hell to pay, literally. So many have been blinded by a philosophy, another gospel, which is not the true gospel. And our churches, just look at our churches. From the leadership all the way down to the fellowship, scandals, wickedness, immorality. Your word says it ought not be once so named among you. And yet it has become prevalent. Oh, how subtle the enemy, when he slips up and he says, "Yea, hath God said?" Is that really what he meant? You don't really need to take what God said seriously. So subtle. And we believe the lie. So, Father, by your Spirit, open our eyes, let us see the truth, and respond rightly. If you're here today and God is speaking to your heart about your relationship with him, and you've got some doubt or some question of whether you are truly born again, you better settle it. You better make it known before it's eternally too late. How awful it would be to stand before a holy God and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you say, "Well, I prayed a prayer. I accepted Jesus. But you've never been born again." So, Pastor, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to get you lost so you'll get saved. You'll never get saved until you realize you're lost. And so many have been duped. So many have been lied to. And it's time, Father, that we make sure. So deal in hearts for your glory. And for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me if you would, please. 342, 342, just as I am.